Good morning, everyone. I hope this morning finds you well. It is good to be gathered together to worship and glorify the Lord. Welcome to our members and welcome to our visitors. It's always good to have new faces or familiar faces with us, as the case may be. And that is an encouragement to us, and we want everyone to feel welcome here as we worship and glorify God together. So thank you all for being here. You know, as we read the Old Testament, we read about some amazing people, many of which we'll study in our Bible class that we start next week, focusing on Hebrews chapter 11. Just think of some of the people that we read about: Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the list goes on and on. These amazing people that did so much in the service to the Lord and that witnessed firsthand God's miraculous power. God spoke to them. He spoke through them. He worked through them in powerful, miraculous ways. And as much as we have to learn from considering those people, sometimes it's a challenge because we find it hard to relate to them. As much of a challenge as that might be, there are certainly men and women we read about in the Old Testament that we can relate more directly to. And along those lines, I'd like you to turn to a very short book in the Old Testament. You'll find it located right after the book of Judges, appropriately, because we're told at the beginning of this story that these events happened during that 400-plus year period. Let's turn to the book of Ruth, where we'll be introduced to three ordinary people who did some extraordinary things. A woman named Naomi, her daughter-in-law Ruth, who is the namesake of the book, and a man named Boaz. I'd like to pry into this story in a little more depth than maybe we have before. Or if you have, I'd like to remind us of some things that we learn from these ordinary people. This Sunday, we'll focus on the first two chapters in the book, and in a very short series, next Sunday, when we gather again together, Lord willing, we'll focus on chapters 3 and 4. We'll go through the book passage by passage, and we'll pause and reflect on the story, the decisions that these people make, and what we have to learn from it. You know, if the book of Ruth was made into a movie, I highly doubt that I'd go see it. And here's why. If you think about it in modern terms, there's no shooting, there's no explosions, there's no car chases. Think about it in biblical terms. There's no flood, there's no parting of the sea, there's no fire on top of the mountain, there's no virgin birth, there's no healing of the sick, there's no raising of the dead. If this was a movie, I would categorize it as a chick flick. It's just kind of a love story, which I don't really go in for too much, unless somebody very special in my life, who happens not to be here today, which is probably fortunate, put some significant pressure on me to go see it, and I would do so just to maintain a sense of peace and tranquility in the house. And now it occurs to me that she's probably going to listen to this later, so I might want to buy some flowers on my way home. If you're listening, just remember that. At any rate, the beauty and the power of the story is actually in its simplicity. And the fact that we read about three ordinary people faced with challenges that we can relate to, we can see ourselves in these same situations. And we could ask ourselves, how would I respond? And we can read how these three people did. In most cases, trying very hard to stay faithful and obedient to the Lord while seeing to the welfare of themselves and their families. Those are challenges that we have every day. So let's get into the story. The first two chapters today, the remaining two chapters, Lord willing, next Sunday when we gather together. So if you're not there, let's meet in Ruth chapter 1. We'll start with the first 5 verses, the introduction to this story. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and their two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And now they took wives of the women of Moab, the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. It's important to understand the setting, what's happening in and around Bethlehem when Elimelech and Naomi decide to leave Israel and go to Moab. To provide us some of that insight, all we need to do is keep our place there in Ruth chapter 1 and turn back maybe one page to the last verse of the book of the Judges. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25 tells us in a summary what is happening in the land of Israel during that 400 plus year period. So Judges chapter 21 and verse 25 to give us some more insight into the decision that Elimelech and Naomi makes. In those days there was no king of Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, that's the basis of the decision that Elimelech and Naomi make. Because to go to Moab, to go to this foreign land, to cross over the Jordan River, and go to this nation that had fought against Israel for years, that worshipped pagan gods, to go there and not only live among those people and let their sons marry in to the Moabite people, was in violation of the old law. This was a case of Elimelech and Naomi doing what they wanted to do and not what God would have them do. And we read in this first passage, there were some severe consequences as Elimelech dies. And then the two sons die, leaving Naomi and her two widowed daughters-in-law there in Moab to fend for themselves. It's important to understand the famine, too, because this plays into the decision that was made. Because that famine wasn't an accident. It wasn't just a random act of nature, but it, too, was a consequence. If we turn back into the old law, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, we understand that as the people's loyalty ebbed and flowed to the Lord in Israel during the period of the judges, God would either bless the people or He would curse them. And that's what said He would do in the old law. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 and 4 provides us some perspective. The Lord says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Evidently, that was not happening in and around Bethlehem. Interestingly, the word Bethlehem translates as city of bread. There was no bread there. Evidently, the people were not obeying the Lord. They weren't following His will. Now, let's think about what Elimelech and Naomi did when they crossed over the Jordan River into Moab. It's exactly what they were doing. The decision they made didn't make that any better. It actually just made it worse. And that's the first lesson we can take from the book, from this story. Always trust God's Word. Whatever challenge we have in life, whatever situation we're facing, always go to His Word, because He'll always guide us in the right direction. If we strive to be faithful and obedient, things in our lives will fall into place based on God's providence. But we should also remember what God's goal communicated to us through His Word truly is. God's Word and God are not necessarily focused on our worldly comfort and security and prosperity, although it certainly helps. God is focused on our behalf on eternity. That's where His Word leads us. Sometimes we just have to trust it and be patient and let God's plan work, even though we think we're not seeing direct results in our physical life, to understand He's trying to guide us home. He's trying to guide us to heaven for eternity. That's His goal, and that should be our focus as well. So that's the first lesson we take from this story. But let's continue then and read verses 6 through 14, where Naomi now has a choice to make. Does she stay in Moab and fend for herself with her two daughters-in-law? Or does she go back home? She makes that decision, and we read of some additional consequences from the decision that she makes. Ruth chapter 1, continuing in verses 6 through 14. "Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited His people by giving them bread. And therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest in each in the house of a husband.' And so she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'Surely we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there not sons still in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait until they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Naomi decides to go back home. It's been over 10 years. She receives word that there is now food available in and around Bethlehem. Evidently, something had changed. The people had come back to the Lord. He is now blessing them. The famine has been lifted. So she decides to go back home. That's her best bet and for her future. And initially, her daughters-in-law come with her. But at some point, it becomes evident to Naomi that her daughters-in-law are doing the same thing that she did 10 years ago. They're leaving home. They're leaving their family. And as she puts it, if you come with me, the potential to have a husband and a family is severely limited. Because as she says, I have no more sons to marry you. This is a bit of foreshadowing that will come to fruition just in the next chapter. We start to understand how the pieces of this story start to fit together. She's referring to this Jewish custom based on precepts of the old law of what's known as a kinsman redeemer. In Hebrew, a goel. Because under the old law and customs that were added to it, if a man passed away, one of his brothers would then take the widow into his family, marry her, have children with her so she could have a family. She could maintain the family name. They could redeem the property as well that family had owned and keep it in the bigger family. So what Naomi is saying is, I don't have anybody that I know of, hence the foreshadowing, that fits that qualification. I don't have any more sons. And as a foreign woman in Israel, it will be very difficult in Naomi's mind, if not impossible, to find a husband as a foreigner and to have a family. So go back. Go back to your mother. Go back to your home. Find a husband and be happy in Moab. Of course, the two daughters-in-law have two different reactions. As we know, Orpah will go back home. But we're told Ruth clings to Naomi. We're going to focus on that relationship here in just a minute. But let's stay with Orpah. It's interesting, this in the Bible is really the end of her story. We don't know anything else about Orpah. As far as we're concerned, she goes back home. She's weeping when she leaves, but we think maybe she has a happy ending in life. But the Jews think otherwise. The rabbis throughout the ages have built a story about Orpah's future from this point. And in this story, this tradition that many Jews believe to be fact, they've really villainized Orpah. In their mind, she deserted Naomi. She betrayed her by going back to her home in Moab. And this story reflects that. But according to this legend and this tradition, Orpah sheds only 4 tears for Naomi. So her weeping and her grieving wasn't sincere. 4 tears total. She starts to go back home to Moab, and she falls in with a group of Philistines, who, of course, were also enemies of the Israelites. And with these Philistines, she has 4 sons, one for each tear that she shed for Naomi. All 4 of these Philistine sons were giants. One of these giant Philistine sons she named Goliath. Now, if you know the end of the story, and I don't want to give anything away because we'll talk more about this next Sunday, but we get to the end of the book, and not to ruin it for anybody, but there is happiness, there's hope. Ruth will meet this man named Boaz. They will be married. God will bless them with a son. We learn at the end of the book a reminder of the genealogy because Ruth and Boaz have a son named Obed in Bethlehem. Obed has a son named Jesse in Bethlehem. Jesse has several sons, the youngest of which is named David, who becomes a great king. But before he does that, he meets Goliath in battle and slays him. So what has happened by Jewish tradition? A descendant of Ruth kills a descendant of Orpah to avenge her betrayal of Naomi. Now that's a movie I'd go see. But there's no basis of biblical fact for that legend. It's just an interesting story that kind of ties up a lot of loose ends. But let's get back to the real story, the true story. Now focusing on this relationship between Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Because we're told that Ruth clings to Naomi. She can't face the thought of being apart from her. She is that connected and that dedicated to her mother-in-law. And of course, she goes on in verses 16 and 17 with this beautiful profession of her loyalty and her love for her mother-in-law. It really becomes the hallmark of the book. This is what I think most people reflect on when they think about the book of Ruth. These two verses where Ruth speaks of her commitment to her mother-in-law. But before we read it, let's reflect on a Greek word from the New Testament that we're probably very familiar with. It's one of several Greek words to describe what we would translate as love. Of course, it's the word agape. It is included in the New Testament extensively. It is used to describe the love that the Lord has for us, the love we should have for Him, and the love we should have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a deep, committed, abiding love. It is a sacrificial love, which means that we would put the needs of the other above our own. That's a reflection of the statement that that Ruth makes in the book of Ruth in verses 16 and 17 in that first chapter. But in the Old Testament, there's a very similar Hebrew word. That word is hesed. And it has a similar definition, although again, there's not a direct translation into English. It's that same deep, abiding love. It's the love that God had for people and He expected them to have for Him. Usually in the Old Testament, when we read the phrase steadfast love, it's a translation of hesed. So the statement we're about to read that Ruth makes is a practical example of agape, of hesed, the love we're supposed to have for our Father and He has for us, the love we're supposed to share with one another as fellow Christians. So as we read this statement in verses 16 and 17, let's reflect on how God loves us, because this is a description of that and how we are supposed to reciprocate that. So Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me." Our next lesson from this book is, do we cling to God the way that Ruth clung to Naomi? Do we understand and acknowledge every day that we are utterly dependent on our Heavenly Father? Are we that connected to Him that we couldn't stand the thought of being apart from Him? For that matter, do we cling to our brethren? Do we love our fellow members of this church that same way? Do we cling to one another? Do we rely on one another? Are we there for one another? Because this is an example of that love that we're supposed to have for one another, and we're supposed to reflect back to our Father. So that's the next lesson we take from this book. Let's continue, though, Ruth and Naomi's journey, because now they will go to Bethlehem. They will cross back over the Jordan River and go back to Naomi's hometown. Let's reflect on how difficult of a journey that must have been before we read together verses 19 and 21. Not just physically, it would have been a grueling journey. It would have been somewhat of a risky journey through some very difficult terrain as well. But think about it psychologically. What must both have been thinking on this long trip back to Bethlehem? What about Naomi? You know, she had left 10 years prior to that. Her and Elimelech packed up and left their home when times were tough. Will people remember that? Will people remember that they violated the law when they left to go live in a foreign land? How would she be received? Would her countrymen remember that and hold that against her? And now she's coming without a husband and with her two sons having died as well. Would there be a sense of, "I told you so"? Would she be looked at as a deserter by her people? And now think about Ruth, what she's thinking about on that long journey. How would she be received as a foreigner? Her mother-in-law has already told her that in her opinion, it's going to be very difficult for you to find a husband, to have a family. What must she have been thinking about how she would be received as well? But as we read verses 19 through 21, we understand that the reception that they receive might not have been what they were thinking in a good way. But Naomi responds in a very interesting way that gives us something to reflect on as well. So let's continue and read verses 19 and 21. "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?'" It's an interesting response. You know, Naomi says, don't call me that anymore. Because Naomi translates as pleasant or pleasing or sweet. But Mara translates as bitter. She says, I can't be called by my old name again because that doesn't describe me anymore. Because as she says, the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. You know, when we read that on the surface, we may think that that's Naomi being bitter toward the Lord, that she's being resentful because of the consequences that have befallen her. And that's not really the case, is it? She's really just being honest. She's really just acknowledging the poor decision that was made that led to these consequences. And in a way, she's taking ownership of that. She's being honest with herself. She's being honest with God. She's being honest with her people in Bethlehem. And she's referring to the Lord in very respectful ways, calling him the Almighty. So she's not resentful toward God. She's just acknowledging the fact that she has returned home for a fresh start. And as part of that fresh start, she needs to acknowledge the mistakes that she's made. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds a lot like repentance. And that's something we have to learn from this example from Naomi, that the beginning of repentance starts in our heart, and it starts with honesty. Just being honest with ourselves, being honest with God, and sometimes being honest with our brethren. I'll get to that in the invitation at the end. We have to own our mistakes and our bad decisions. We have to admit to that in order to be granted that fresh start, in order to have that opportunity. And that's a lesson that Naomi shows us from the example that she sets, how repentance truly begins. And that's what Naomi has done. And interesting, as we start to read, even in the next chapter, God's going to start working in her life. He's going to start putting the pieces together in front of her. She will find hope and then happiness, and so will Ruth, because she's rededicated herself to serving the Lord. That brings us to the conclusion of this chapter and right into chapter 2, where we're introduced in these first 6 verses to the next major character, the man who, spoiler alert, will end up becoming Ruth's husband, a man named Boaz. Let's read Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, as the story continues. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And so Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. And then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they responded, also may he bless you. And then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And so the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. So we're introduced to Boaz. Ruth is in his field gleaning, which was a provision of the old law. Farmers wouldn't harvest the corners or the edges of their field, so the poor, travelers, widows, even foreigners could come and glean. They could come and find food to feed themselves. So that's what she was taking advantage of. That description definitely applies to her and Naomi at this point. And so she's doing what the law allows her to do. Boaz, who owns the field, is allowing her to do that as well. We find out that he's a wealthy landowner. He is well connected within the region of Bethlehem. But we also understand something very important, and this is where that foreshadowing starts to emerge again. Because did you notice that we're repetitively told, as if the author really wants us to understand, that Boaz is part of Elimelech's family? He's related to Naomi's late husband. What does that mean? Unbeknownst to Naomi at this time, he can fill that role as a goel, as a kinsman redeemer. It's not clear if Naomi forgot that she still had a relative in Bethlehem. Maybe he was gone and moved back. Maybe she forgot that that provision extended past just the immediate family. But at any rate, as the reader, we're introduced to something right now at the beginning of chapter 2 that neither Naomi or Ruth realize yet. They will at the end of this chapter, but we have a little bit of a head start of how this foreshadowing is starting to come to the surface. We also learn, though, importantly, and this will be reinforced throughout the entire story, that Boaz, in fact, is a godly man. The evidence is he greets his servants. God be with you. How do they respond? The Lord bless you. We'll learn that those aren't just words. That's not just a standard greeting, but that's what's in Boaz's heart. And that's another example that he gives us as we read more about him throughout this story. Let's continue now in this interaction between Boaz and Ruth. They'll have a conversation, and there's an important outcome as we continue in verses 8 through 12. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. And have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the men have drawn." So she fell on her face, she bowed down to the ground and said to him, "Why have you found favor, or why have I found favor in your eyes? You should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner." And Boaz answered and said to her, "It's been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." So Boaz provides for Ruth. He's really going over and above the law. He's allowing her to glean, but he'll do more than that, because he tells her, "Come here. I will make sure you have enough food. Follow my women, the women who work for me, my servants, my reapers, because as they draw things and they leave things, you can come behind them and pick those up. My men won't bother you. I've told them to watch out for you, give you water." So he's providing for her. And of course, Ruth asks, "Why are you doing this?" In verse 10, she says, "I'm a foreigner," as she bows down. Now, the word that she's using is almost a derogatory term. It's a word that a Jew would typically use to describe an outsider, a foreigner, an unbeliever, a pagan, even an enemy. So she's humbling herself and saying, "Why are you doing this for me?" Boaz answers in an interesting way. In verse 11, in a sense, he says, "I know your heart. I've heard all about what you've done for your mother-in-law. You left your family. You came here to take care of her, to be with her, to be by her side." He sees the benefit. Again, he sees her heart. This is the good man seeing the heart of a good woman. But then he says, "I am blessing you." But he's not really saying that he is blessing. Let's read again verse 12 because it's very important. "The Lord may repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel." Boaz is stating the fact that he is merely passing on a blessing from the Lord. And that's another example that we can strive to follow. Just think about what Boaz is really doing here. He's extending kindness and goodness to somebody that he thinks deserves it. You know, Ruth deserves some goodness and kindness in her life, but it's not really coming from him. As Boaz says, "I am blessed by the Lord. The Lord is blessing you. I'm just passing it on." Let's think about how that applies to us and the opportunity that presents every day. That when we extend kindness and goodness, when we show love to someone as Jesus taught us to love our neighbor, even to love our enemy, when we give of our time and our resources, we are passing on a blessing to someone from the Lord. And that's a responsibility that we have, to help God pass on His blessings to the people in this world around us. That's an opportunity that we have every day that we can take advantage of and follow the example that Boaz sets. Be a blessing. Help God distribute His blessings to people around us so we can bring people to Christ. So we can bring people closer to salvation. And that's an excellent example that Boaz, this ordinary person, sets for us so long ago. As we continue to read toward the end of the chapter, we learn that Boaz has Ruth over for a meal with his servants. He tells his servants to make sure that she has enough food. And then she completes her day and she goes back home. And she reports into her mother-in-law everything that's happened that day. And Naomi will come to that realization that there is hope for her daughter-in-law. So let's read verses 19 and 20. When Ruth had returned home, her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today? And where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." So it occurs to Naomi, she has a closer relative there than she had thought. And she says that phrase which provides that hope, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. It dawns on her that Boaz can fulfill that role of a kinsman redeemer, of a Goel. The question is, kind of a cliffhanger, what will happen? Will he be willing to do it? He's not obligated to do it. It was the expected thing. But that's what the reader would anticipate moving into the next chapter. Unfortunately, we're going to have to get there next week. You can read ahead if you want. And many of you are familiar with the story anyway. But what will happen now? But this generates some hope. And again, Naomi comes back home. And she acknowledges her shortcomings. She acknowledges the mistakes she's made. She starts over, and now we see the Lord working, as He works in our life. Not something dramatic, not something powerful and miraculous, not something that observable, but subtly putting the pieces together, providing hope, providing a future that just prior to this they didn't think they had. And that's a lesson for us as well. Well, in conclusion, I'd like to leave the Old Testament. Let's turn into the New Testament as our final perspective. And I'll ask you to meet me at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I know a lot of you, as you're turning there, already know what is listed in that reference, where the Apostle Paul writes of what he terms the fruit of the Spirit, written over 1,000 years following the events that we read about in the book of Ruth. He provides us these 9 qualities, these 9 characteristics and attributes that we have as Christians that we should share with people in the world around us. And the reason I want to end with this is I think sometimes we wonder, how do I do this? How do I share these? How do I apply this in my life? Well, even though it was written so long after the events in the book of Ruth, we see Naomi and Ruth and Boaz demonstrating these qualities and characteristics, as Paul would term them, fruit of the Spirit. The important thing here is to realize this is something we can do now. This is something we can do today. We can do this week. We can share these fruits with people around us. We can share these aspects and qualities. We can be a blessing to the people of this world around us like Boaz was. We can follow his example. So as we read this familiar list, just think about our 3 characters, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, and how often they demonstrated throughout this story these same concepts, these same qualities. So read with me Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, as Paul writes of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." We see that in our 3 characters. Put together, they touch on all of those aspects. And that's an example we can follow. That's something we can do to people in this world around us every day. And I'd ask you to remember that. And let's focus on that in the weeks ahead. I'll come back next week at the conclusion of the lesson when we get to the end of the story as we put it all together. But that's a lesson that we can take from the book of Ruth. So, as a preview, coming soon to a sermon near you, the book of Ruth, chapters 3 and 4. Lord willing, when we gather together next week to worship and glorify God. But by way of invitation, if there's anyone here that's not a Christian, or as we can share this message with the people in this world around us, let's remember that definition, that Greek word agape and that Hebrew word hesed, that example that Ruth gives us in that declaration of commitment she makes to her mother-in-law. That's how God loves us. That's how God wants us to love Him. And if you haven't been baptized, if you haven't become a Christian, that's missing in your life. And that's more important than you might think. You have the opportunity to come and be baptized, have your sins washed away, be baptized into the Lord's church, and take part in that relationship. Because God will be committed to you as you're committed to Him. And it may seem like an overwhelming concept, and it is an important step in your life. It is a big step, but let's remember, throughout history, there have been thousands upon thousands of ordinary people who have made that commitment. And if you do, you will not be alone, because you will have your brethren be there with you to help you to grow and develop and strengthen in your faith. And for those who are Christians, if you're struggling, If there's something in your life, if there's temptation that you can't get past, remember the example that Naomi set, that example of repentance. Come forward. State your sin. Confess. Let us know how we can help you. That confession is not so your brethren can judge you, because that's not our place. And that's not something we have a place in doing. You would tell us so we can help you, so we can pray for you, pray with you, study with you, do what we can to help you mend that relationship of commitment that may have been damaged through the fact that you're giving in to temptation. So if that invitation applies to anyone, wouldn't you take that opportunity? Come forward as we stand and we sing.